we've reached a portion of our series in answering questions about the Holy Spirit and dealing with the baptism of the Spirit, which is a common phrase that's used in and among many religious people today. And we want to kind of sort that out to determine what exactly the baptism of the Holy Spirit was, but also to remind us of what baptism is for us today in a sense of salvation. So when we think about the questions about the Holy Spirit, it's one of the ones that comes up quite often because the Lord does tell us the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We immediately associate that sometimes with the sense of baptism, which simply means immersion. And the thing that we have to understand is that there are various baptisms throughout Scripture, and this is tonight's lesson. So, we'll need to switch that out to number three. We'll give that just a minute. I want to thank again everyone for coming and being a part of the gospel meeting this week. And I want to thank you for your attention, your questions, corrections, and certainly a subject that we need to take seriously when we look at the Word of God to make sure that we determine how we need to understand the Spirit, because some people may ask the question, well, what's the big deal? But when the Bible reveals something, it's a big deal. I don't think it's a little thing, but sometimes it's the little things that people tend to get hung up on. Talk to people all the time just about Bible terminology. And now if we don't understand the simple terminologies of God's Word, then we might confuse ourselves regarding the big things. But I think we're back on track here. So going back to this makes more sense to what I was saying a few moments ago. Acts 1, verses 4 through 5. Looking back at the baptism of the Spirit and what was promised to the apostles goes back to a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples while he was here upon this earth before his ascension. And Luke records this in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, in kind of giving us the backstory as to what's about to take place in Acts chapter 2. It says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This goes back to what John the Baptizer had said when Jesus approached. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that term baptism of the Holy Spirit, I think, has been abused and misused among many religious groups because of the fact that they want so desperately to have, in particular, the miraculous endowments of the Spirit, which is the kind of the problem that we've been dealing with in regard to what is it that we need to lean upon to learn about salvation. What is it we need to lean upon to be assured of our salvation? Because as the age-old question always arises, how do I know I'm saved? That's at the very heart of people's curiosity. So when we ask the question, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? First, it helps to define baptism. The English words baptize and baptisms, ironically, are transliterations. In other words, they're not translations of the word. If they were to be truly translated in Scripture, and some versions will do this, the word itself means immersion, taken from the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip, immerse, to plunge, immersion, submersion, which, of course, these words can be used in a secular sense. So for whatever reason, translators of the Bible transliterated an actual Greek word and kind of made it Englishy, you know, for our purposes. But we know what it means. And typically when somebody uses the term baptism, we typically use that in the religious sense, and that would be why. So when you think about baptism, even though the word itself is used in the secular way, it's also used to describe seven distinct baptisms or immersions. Throughout the Bible, you find 1 Corinthians 10, the baptism of Israel, talking about their wanderings in the wilderness. The baptism of John, Matthew 21:25, of course, speaking specifically about a baptism most noted as repentance, the one that Jesus was immersed in as well, which God commanded. If you remember a couple of nights ago, we discussed Jesus questioning those in the temple who had surrounded him and asked him by what authority he does these things. And so he put the question back on them by example to say, well, you tell me, my authority, John's baptism, is it from God or from man? So when we talk about authority, we're talking about something from God, divine authority. And then, of course, the baptism of Jesus, very similar in its administration to the baptism of John, for preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ, preparing for the gospel, as we would call it, to be revealed, and of course subsequently people being baptized into Jesus Christ to be saved. We'll be getting to that. But he also uses it in other references as well, and not always about that water immersion. It is described as the baptism of suffering in Mark chapter 10. The baptism of fire, that's an interesting subject, as people relate this into one of two categories, depending on the context. Perhaps persecution, more than likely talking about the destruction upon our souls in eternity, if we're not obedient to Him, in regard to Jesus baptizing with fire or whatever. But that's not our subject for today, but that is a reference in Scripture. Of course, the baptism into Christ, which you all know well, Mark 16:16, and then, of course, our subject for today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we find predominant and mentioned really only twice, but in reference to in Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 11. And if you want to turn your Bibles to those passages in particular, we'll look at those in just a few moments to get our minds ready for the passages that deal with the subject itself. I did this in class, and I feel compelled to do it again. I won't spend as much time explaining the details as I did during class, but I want to make a clarification or correction in regard to things that I had said last night in talking about the gift of the Spirit. So I'll be quick about that this time, and if you want more detail, you can go back and review the lesson from earlier. But I made the point that if we say that the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38 refers to the works of miracles and direct indwelling, then, you know, the argument is we give credence to people that claim we can still use miracles today, much like they do with Mark 16 in trying to say that, you know, the signs follow those who believe. And one of the things that I may have left, like I said, I probably was trying to put a square peg in a round hole, is that giving the impression that this was an option on the table for us to look at Acts 2:38. Today, I did not intend to do that. I think that's exactly how I sounded, and by my words and how I came across, I tried to incorporate four different points into saying how all these can work together. Certainly, miracles is something that worked in conjunction with the revelation of the Word. But when Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 was uttered in that word by Peter and the rest of the apostles, I do believe it's in direct contrast to the baptism of the Spirit, which they had just witnessed while they were there. So here's my clarification, I'll just read it so I can be more concise with it. That using miracles as the gift in Acts 2:38 was intended as a reference to the way some people view the gift of the Holy Spirit, since the assembly at Pentecost had just witnessed the effects of miraculous endowments. That said, it should be made clear that the miraculous gifts they saw the apostles do were as a result of the baptism, of which we're discussing this morning, the baptism of the 12 that had received that baptism in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, as the fulfillment of the promise made to them by Jesus. Any miraculous gift given to a newly baptized person would only be through the apostles' hands after they were baptized into Christ. Therefore, the gift in Acts 2:38 would not be miraculous. And we looked at the gift of salvation, summarizing it in regard to our fellowship with God. So I hope that clarifies some things. If you'd like to have more of a one-on-one discussion about that, I'll be glad to, you know, reiterate some of these things so that if you go back and watch the previous video, I certainly did not mean to lead anyone astray on that. So I do apologize for the confusion, that is there. Because in the course of these lessons, I hope that it's been made clear, even with all the information, as some of us have said, that it'll make your head spin. But I hope that it's been made clear that I do not believe that God uses miracles to interact with us today. Brother John Duke, many of you remember from many years ago, was when I first moved to Clarksville, was one who encouraged me greatly in studies and had such a love for the gospel. And he made a statement on several occasions that will stick with me all my life, and I'm sure it's nothing new, but he said, you know, God brought us about. He created the earth by miracle, but he sustained it through natural law. And it always stuck with me because of the fact that here we have God's word that is sustained. Yes, these things came about by miracle. But our expectations of God need to be based upon what he has revealed in his word, and as the Spirit clearly says, who knows the mind of God except the mind of God, the Spirit of God who revealed these things. No one knows my mind unless I tell them these things. And that's why the emphasis upon teaching and telling and testifying are of the utmost importance in regard to the purpose of the Spirit. So when looking at the baptism of the Spirit, we cannot generalize the term to just mean a general immersion of the Spirit. Granted, secularly, by definition, you could say that. But we need to use Bible terms and Bible ways so that we don't confuse the matter. I tell people I have the Holy Spirit within me, but it is not in the way that people think. So I have to explain that, and therefore the terminology, you know, like Peter said, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. But a lot of times, here's what Christians do. They shut down on a term entirely because of the way the world has abused it. You know they've abused the name Church of Christ. Those that have left the faith, have manifested themselves in other ways in liberalism, a lot of the groups call themselves churches of Christ. Not to be confused, because as we see in the world, and it has been accused of us, well, y'all are all divided too. Well, you know, there are some that carry that name. But are they really? There are many that carry the name of God, or of the Bible, or Scripture in some way. But are they really? You need to look at the doctrine that's being taught and who's being taught. And just because we call ourselves Christian, I understand why people use terms like, what kind of Christian are you? I get that. I have the same question. Sometimes as Christians, we get a little, you know, high on our Christianity. And we're like, we're just Christians. That doesn't mean anything to the unbeliever. We need to describe what our faith is because, yes, the term Christian is misused in the world. Be ready to give a defense for what that word means. And it's not a matter of placing ourselves in a particular denomination. Now, that's another story or another lesson, I understand. But when we think about terminology that the Bible uses, what I'm saying is, we're not going to give up the term Christian because it's abused. We're going to defend it in the way that it means. And being followers of Christ, which means his doctrine, his gospel, all those adjectives that you might use in regard to what we believe in Christ. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a very specific thing. It was directly promised to the apostles by Jesus to be given shortly after his ascension, we read in Acts 1. The Holy Spirit was prophesied to be given to believers. And that's what is referenced in Joel chapter 2, verses 38 through 32, speaking of the miraculous, but the gift of Acts 2:38 is the overall salvation given through the revelation of God's word by the Spirit. The miraculous endowments would come after baptism into Christ, but not before the apostles imparted those gifts with the laying on of their hands. So there was a process, there was a time, and there was a specific description for what these things meant. So the term baptism is only used here in the early chapters of Acts to show us as, well, in John's words, of course. But let's just go through the process here. How did they receive the Holy Spirit in the first century? So the two points, which I've already made clear. Succinctly, a direct application or baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it was to a select few for a distinct purposes. To be more specific, It happened twice. Number two, by the laying on of the apostles' hands after their baptism into Christ. which also is a promise in and of itself. But let's look at the process, and that way we can understand a little bit better. So I shared this chart with you last night, and just to reiterate a few things about it, let's look at it in some detail. Of course, I've already mentioned John 1, where John makes that declaration that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So that's quite a prophecy well before the time that it actually takes place. But in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, as we read just a few moments ago, and I've highlighted that with number 6, because this baptism is specifically promised as he literally tells the disciples to stay in Jerusalem, and there you will be endued with these things. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we see the fulfillment of these things, and I'll read that for you in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there you see some revelation happening. Utterance to speak what? It wasn't just the tongues, but the knowledge of what to speak as well. When tongues were given, they were for a very specified purpose with a particular message. Let us never forget that. It wasn't babbling in an incoherent language. It wasn't just to show a miraculous thing just so you can show that you are a child of God. We've already addressed that in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. But here we see subsequently they went out and they started preaching and teaching the wonderful works of God as some in the assembly had admitted in verse 11. Speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So when one spoke in a tongue, it was for a very specified purpose. That, brethren, was the Holy Spirit baptism. That was the fulfillment of what Jesus literally told them to wait in Jerusalem for. And that was the day the gospel is revealed, as we know it today, as the day that the church began. We sometimes use terminology like the beginning of the church or the birthday of the church. A little weird term there, but it's just those terms that we show where finally everything that Jesus Christ had lived and died for and fulfilling the promises of the past where Jesus said, I will build my church. Here it is. The gates are open. Come on in. But there are, of course, qualifications and prerequisites to enter into the kingdom of God, which the rest of the letters, epistles throughout the New Testament teach very clearly as to how that's done. Here, the initial message was about the things that led up to this point. And in these various tongues, talking about the prophecies of Joel, of course, then you get into David and more of the aspect of what the point leading to Jesus was all about. We didn't talk a lot in class this morning about how everything in the Old Testament leads us to Christ. Those prophecies of old, everything that the Spirit had revealed was laying the groundwork and the expectation for God's people to wait for their Messiah. I love Luke chapter 2 when you see the individuals there like Simeon and Anna the prophetess who just were waiting for the fulfillment of those things. Didn't know if they'd see them in their lifetime, but we know that Simeon, he's been given a little insight in this. And he knew that it was coming. And by the time in his old age, when he saw the child Jesus brought there to the temple, he said, basically, in words like we might say today, is like, I can die now. I've seen it all. I've seen the consolation of Israel. It was beautiful how everything unfolded and how Jesus fulfilled every prophecy made about him. We're still waiting for one. And that is his return, to take us to a home in heaven with him. But for now, he lives and he sits on the throne of the kingdom. All this was part of this plan right here. And as Christ sits upon the throne of that kingdom and takes his seat, the kingdom doors or gates are open, if you will. And here, people are baptized into Jesus Christ and added to the church. Well, let's go on in Acts chapter 8 and verses 14 through 17. To look at another aspect of the giving of the Holy Spirit, here's where we change gears a little bit, as I mentioned a moment ago, to show that after baptism into Christ, we have to make that distinction. I didn't have room on the screen. Number 4 is that after baptism, the apostles laid their hands upon Christians to receive miraculous endowments of the Holy Spirit. Now, would you say that they didn't have the Holy Spirit before that? Well, no. When they were baptized into Jesus Christ, as Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 teaches us, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation and fellowship with God. They are in other words, a saved state. And they could go to heaven just as well without having ever received a miraculous endowment. But even if Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 1, I hope to come to you shortly that I may impart some spiritual gift that you may be established. So the works of the Spirit were tools in which they used to be able to learn and to share the gospel with one another and impart that message in their assemblies and at times outside of those things as well. But to teach people God's Word just like we do with the Bible today. In Acts 18, verses 14 through 17, let's look at the scenario here. Because this is after, in Samaria, Philip goes down, he baptizes a lot of folks there. Basically, the church is established. And as it says in verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. Then look at verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That's the process. That's how it was done. It wasn't done differently at different times. We do find the example of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which was for a very specified purpose. But then we look at Acts chapter 10. And once again, we see the same type of thing happening as we see in Acts chapter 2 for a very specified situation. If you remember up to this time, the gospel had not yet been revealed to the Gentiles. There were a few proselytes along the way, but the fact of the matter is that to the Gentiles as a whole, God had always promised that this gospel will be for all. I mean, the promises go all the way back to Eve, for that matter. More specifically, we see with Abraham and the fact that all nations would be blessed through his seed, which is Jesus Christ. So for a period of time there, you've got the Jews kind of getting their feet wet in this newfound gospel. The fulfillment of the very prophecies, it shouldn't have been new to them because it should have been an expectation to them as it was with Simeon in Acts chapter, Luke chapter 2. But aside from that, what you find here is that the Gentiles have been given the opportunity to receive the gospel as a people, as a whole. To unite and bring the Jew and the Gentile together, that the veil of division will be brought down. And so what you find here is Peter being the choice by God to specifically go to the household of one named Cornelius, an Italian man, a Greek, a Gentile. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. That was the rest of the world. But here was a devout man. He believed in the God of the Jews. He was a good man, he was a prayerful man, he was a giving man, and God heard his prayer. God saw his good works. Peter had to be convinced along the way because Peter was a good Jewish man. Even before his own, we'll just say, conversion to Jesus Christ and believing that Jesus was the Lord. He had never eaten anything unclean. He kept the law. And I believe that about Peter. As much as we rebuke Peter for some of the mistakes that he made along the way and his, sometimes his personality got in the way. And the fact that he denied Jesus, and there's a lot of characteristic things that we might see. He was a man that strove in every way he could to keep the law. And when God told him, basically, through the example of bringing down this great sheep with all of these animals, he said, no, he literally told no to God that I'm not going to rise and eat. And eventually, after that happened two or three times, the sheep raised back into heaven. But God was telling him, what I have made clean, you cannot call unclean. And now is the time. Now is the time for the very thing that I've been speaking of all along, yet another fulfillment in the prophecies made about the power of unity through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Eve. And now it's being fulfilled. But it took a few steps for Peter to really get that into his brain. So the Lord tells Cornelius to send for Peter. Peter and some of his friends go to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. And Cornelius says to him in verse 30, after welcoming them in the house, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. In the ninth hour I prayed in my house. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That goes back to the very first, what we call the gospel sermon there that he preached back in Acts chapter 2. We said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2 and verse 21, the very words of Joel, by the way. And here he's seen it come to fruition. Now he's starting to get it. He's starting to get the acceptance that God is welcoming the Gentiles into the kingdom. By the same standard and by the same way. But as they were introduced to that knowledge in Acts chapter 2, well, you find God doing a little something here that they did not quite expect. And after going through the lessons about Jesus Christ, and of course, reiterating his death and rising and his resurrection, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The context here shows us what this gift was. In fact, it very specifically tells us what it is. When they spoke in tongues and magnified God. Just like on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, in the first few verses, you find the same thing that later, and this is why I put Acts chapter 11 as a reference here, because it helps us understand that Peter looked at this situation, and this is what he says. Let's go on over to Acts 11, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He's talking about the day of Pentecost. When the promise by Jesus to send them the Holy Spirit came upon those 12 apostles, he's saying, this is what's happened here. I believe it can be implied here that he has not seen this in this period of time. I don't know exactly how much time has passed since that day, but the church was well established. And here, they have, of course, as we see in Acts chapter 8, have already been, as apostles, imparting gifts of the Holy Spirit to these individuals. And here God, literally, the Lord, literally baptizes them in the same way. That's why we call it the baptism, because in verse 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the second encounter that we see. One of two throughout all of the Bible and history for that matter, where the literal baptism of the Holy Spirit took place. Peter confesses that to the brethren back in Jerusalem. One, to defend the fact that he had gone to eat with Gentiles or into a Gentile's home. But more importantly, in verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believe, on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. He granted Gentiles repentance to life. But the Holy Spirit coming upon them was a tool for various purposes. for those Gentiles, sure, but also for the Jews who were present. So they, like in the place of the unbeliever, ironically, are seeing something from God to prove to them, to confirm to them what God had promised so long ago. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Jew and the Gentile from any nation. Having that realization, Peter takes the right step. Because he knows that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the baptism that saves their souls. And immediately, what does he do? In verse 47 of chapter 10, let's go back for the rest of the story. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. What a beautiful account of God showing his acceptance and granting repentance among all men of all the world. The gospel is for all. So as I indicated last night, what we find is that this upon us at the beginning is the same as the baptism that was specifically promised. And you only find the two accounts of it in Scripture. And also of the fact that if it was done, again, we are not aware of it. The only possible exception, and I probably shouldn't even say this, but just you can study it on your own. The only other possible exception is Paul. Saul. That's a unique situation as well, where Saul had some direct encounters with the Lord and learned from him. But that's another lesson, and last thing I want to do is confuse anybody. But what this does not do, because it's limited to these two examples, is open the door for us today to teach that there is a modern-day baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because what that typically does, as we've already discussed through these lessons, is open the door for people to speak in tongues, prophesy, say, and do whatever they want. And as I shared with you a couple of days ago, you can see a whole chart of people that started their own religions because of this very thing. Because they believed they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. That God came upon them. Didn't matter whether they were baptized or not. The people that I've encountered that have shared with me particular miraculous endowments they claim to have, I asked them those questions. And one of the questions I asked them is, when were you baptized? And one guy actually literally told me, well, I intend to be. Really? He put himself in the classification of either the apostles or Cornelius there. That's not right. So what you have here is going back to Acts chapter 8, the example after example after example is the fact that after one was baptized into Jesus Christ is when they received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at one other example real quick in Acts chapter 19. This is when Paul was in Ephesus. He found some believers, as he called them, or disciples. And he asked them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He doesn't question their salvation until he starts digging a little bit deeper in regard to, what's the work they're doing in the Lord at this time. So he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we've not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. He said, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. It's like, oh, okay. Remember Apollos? He was one that was teaching the gospel up to the point of understanding John's baptism with the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And they had not been informed about all the things that had happened since. So in summation, in verse 4, Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, a couple side lessons. If you're not baptized for the right reasons, you need to be immersed again. That's another lesson. It's not every time we sin we have to be immersed. It's a one and done kind of thing. I don't mean to be so technical with it, but to get to the point here, you find a people that realize that there is a baptism into Jesus Christ, which does many other things, cleanses us of our sins, puts us into the church, and so on and so forth. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, having established that, they were now Christians. saved, if you will. And he says, when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. The human side of people would say, well, if God had just done that from the beginning, then they would have known. If God uses people, men, as his tool to carry out the word of God. Remember, Saul on the road to Damascus was not saved. He was told by Jesus to go into the city, and there you'll be told what you must do. And Ananias came to him and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So what we also have to do in understanding the place of baptism of the Holy Spirit is to, of course, understand the baptism that we must subject ourselves to today. So how were the gifts given without direct baptism of the Holy Spirit? I've already read these passages, and I hope that you've read them along with me, so I'll kind of go through these slides. And I've already indicated this, kind of repetitious there, but just as a reminder, this was not the gift of salvation as they had already been saved when they were baptized. So in verse 16, of course, you find that the gift of salvation we talked about from Acts chapter 2 in verse 38 was given to, I'm referring back to Acts chapter 8. Maybe I shouldn't have skipped that slide. But Acts chapter 8, which we already read, shows that these people were already in a saved state. Yes, even Simon, who was once a sorcerer. Now there's another side story in regard to that where he wanted to purchase the same gift that the apostles had, and that being to lay hands upon others to impart gifts. And he was rebuked for that. So these gifts were given with power by the apostles as miraculous endowments, as we read. And remember, giving the gift of the Holy Spirit could not be bought nor given by anyone other than the apostles. Why is that important for us to know today? Because there are no apostles today. And anyone that would make these claims, one, is not doing so according to Scripture. Always remember that statement right there, above everything else. If it's not according to Scripture, it's not of the Holy Spirit. I read Acts 19. Sorry, I didn't stick with the slides there. But let's look at the qualifications for just a moment in regard to what an apostle was. An apostle must be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 1, 21-22, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. They must have been chosen by the Lord, Acts 1, 2, 24, 25, and Galatians 1, verse 1. And the miraculous work of the apostles would be fulfilled then by the time of their death within the first century. They did not impart apostleship onto a new generation. Even though some religions would claim that they did. And I'm not going to go into a list for sake of time of all those today that make that claim. There are some who try to skirt around this issue though by saying, oh yeah, we have apostles today. They laid their hands on us and so we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people have figured out how to come up with the answer. But it still is not correct. Because there are no men that can meet these qualifications today. So how do we know that miraculous works would cease, as I've already indicated, within a time period, let's just say, by the end of the first century, we know at least by into the, 90s, you've got John and you've got others that were, probably lived a little bit into the next century. But at the same time, we have some historical and secular writings and they sometimes overlap and they sometimes are a little, they kind of contradict each other, but there's some interesting materials that you can get on how some of the apostles did die and under what circumstances. So whenever the last miraculous act happened, I can't tell you that. The Bible doesn't give us a date. So we have to conclude then that they would stop after the apostles died and could no longer lay hands to impart gifts. They may have come to an end before that. Because the emphasis that the apostles were placing, once these things were done and fulfilled and the gospel was revealed, was that there was no longer a need for these miraculous endowments to confirm the word that was now confirmed through the letters and the epistles that they were writing. No one else will ever have authority to pass along those gifts. No one else ever or will ever have the authority to pass along those gifts. So if somebody tells you they're an apostle, of Christ, that is a lie. Again, another term that can be used in the secular sense. Well, I just mean one sense. You know, don't use it then. You know, let's use Bible terms and Bible ways. Don't call yourself an apostle. Don't call yourself an elder. Even though an elder has a secular meaning as well. Unless you're an elder. A lot of people want to call pastors or call preachers pastors. Well, unless they're an elder in the church, they're not a pastor. Plus the fact that they're not titles to be worn on a name badge. But getting back to my point, how do we know when the miraculous works would come to an end? Would be when the written word was completed. And we see that specifically prophesied of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Not taking away from the works or these gifts of the Holy Spirit, yet these were things that we need to understand had a purpose for a specific thing. And they were done in part. Last night I gave you the description of how a church, you know, may have operated in regard to the carrying out of these gifts and the various works that members would do in sharing the message of prophecy, tongues, interpretations, and so on. We looked through 1 Corinthians 14 about that. So what you find is that something that was given in part, again, going back to what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, I want to give you some special, you know, impart a special gift. I have no doubt that they had already had some gifts. So whatever that was, we don't exactly know. We know, and can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and learn more about the, specifically, 9 particular distinct gifts of the Holy Spirit. So these things were done in parts. And they put these things together for their learning over time. I've had the entire Bible my whole life. But when I learned to read, I didn't know it all. It's taken me a lifetime to read through this thing. Still reading through it. Still learning from it. Still making mistakes. Still correcting those things. Still learning what God would have me do. And that's the same thing that they dealt with in regard to the Spirit. They didn't know everything. Even though the Bible was given, or the Word was given, not through some private interpretation, these men who received these words revealed them as it was given to them, but they also had to figure those things out in their own mind too, for their own benefit. Peter did. How many times did he resist what God wanted him to do? Jesus literally told Peter one time, you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. How many times have we put ourselves in that type of danger as well? But another thing to consider is the revelation or the completion of the Word of God. And this is what I believe verse 10 is all about. When he says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The things about prophecies, it doesn't mean the prophecies won't come to fruition by using the term fail here. It just means coming to an end. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. They will no longer be necessary. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. It doesn't mean that we're not going to know. It means there's no more new revelation of knowledge. Some people would contest that today. Everybody wants to believe God's going to reveal something new. Usually that comes with a healthy dose of realizing that God's not going to change His Word. But that's what they're really asking God to do. Anything new that comes along is man's desire for God to change what He's already said. Not in addition to. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So when did this happen? Well, some people, and I've had this discussion with people over the years, that they look at the term perfect. Now, I'm using the New King James Version of the Bible as my representation here, but you find that some translations will use other words. And even the New King James Version uses other words like complete. I want to give you two variations of 2 Timothy 3:16 as an example. In verse 17, of course, it's talking about the Scripture, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, meaning God breathed, revealed from the Spirit, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. A lot of people might look at this and say, oh, I can be perfect in the Lord. But there's really no humans that literally say I'm perfect. In fact, I've had this conversation more than I want to have with brethren who sit there and they're just like, oh no, we can't be perfect. And we're just always beating ourselves up because we can't be perfect. We think it's humility. Well, your version of perfection, yeah, probably not going to achieve that. But God's version, as 2 Timothy 3:17 teaches us in the newer translations, translates that word, I think, a little more accurately, complete. Complete. All the pieces are in place. And the scripture has been completed, that the man of God may be complete. And by the time Paul writes this to Timothy, it's not because, well, you're not complete yet because God hasn't revealed everything yet. He's not saying that. He's saying it's a done deal. In fact, he told Timothy from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. And then he goes into this about the perfect, and what I like to say, the perfect law of liberty. There's another way the word is used. It's not talking about the coming or the return of Jesus Christ. I've heard that said among people before. Because the only thing perfect is Christ. Well, may I remind you what John also says about Jesus is that he is the Word. The Word is perfect. It is complete. This Word we have right here is enough to save our souls. In Acts chapter 8, when they were baptized into Christ, they had enough to save their souls. Yes, there's more to learn. There's more to grow. The Bible teaches us that, to continue in our growth and knowledge of God's Word, to move on beyond the elementary or the first principles of things like obedience. And even says, even resurrection of the dead. Do you think those are things we would have had figured out in our infancy of Christianity? Yet they still boggle the mind today. Because we let our modern day thinking mess up the works. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Based on the word that's already given. Based on the word that saves. Some say that God has not revealed all of his will, therefore new revelations must come. I'm just going to share this with you real quick. I've been trying to find a place to put it into the lessons throughout the course of these studies, so I want to just point out the consequences of an incomplete revelation. That the Bible's not complete or perfect, well then I guess you are going to need some miracles, right? You are going to need to speak in tongues. You are going to need to have prophecy if it's incomplete. But I would attest to you that the Bible is complete. Otherwise, it questions the infallibility of the Bible. And boy, I'll just tell you right now, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit right there. Other writings are prone to be accepted. You know, people are just scouring the earth for all kinds of new and older writings. And they get in all these weird things, things that usually end up being hoaxes, the people that, you know, things that people make up. But it also leaves, if it's true, that God is open to change his mind. If he has not told us what the end is going to be and what to expect next, here's another beautiful thing about God and his plans. God always told us what's going to come next. You see the pattern of it from the beginning of time. Right up until the time that Jesus Christ comes and the church is established. And then he tells us about judgment and what you and I are waiting for today. We need to talk about judgment. We need to talk about heaven. That's next for me and you. We need to talk about that place that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16, a place of paradise where people like Lazarus and Abraham are awaiting the judgment. We need to prepare our souls for that day. That's what's next for us. There's no new revelation. There's no new Lord. There's no new plan of salvation. And it's not going to change from the way it was revealed almost 2,000 years ago in its completion. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the problem with men today is that new doctrines are readily accepted. New doctrines, though, change with time, with society's views. You know how many churches changed on a dime in 2016? When the president of the time just basically got up and made an announcement that he believed it was okay for men to marry men and women to marry women. And you know what happened? Churches began to accept that false view. that false teaching, that blasphemy of God. I saw it, Bowling Green, Kentucky. There was one that immediately put up a sign to talk about how welcoming they were. There were those in their doctrines and their covenants that came up with the idea in their documents to vote on the fact that now we are going to accept that community and that lifestyle. But lest I get on a soapbox, let's move on. An incomplete revelation does not save. So by the time you read Paul in Galatians chapter 1 telling those people not to listen to some other doctrine or perversion of the gospel that they had been given, because they had been given a gospel that saves, and it was good enough for them, it should be good enough for us. Just a couple things that I want us to look at before we close is that when you share the gospel message with somebody, and they ask questions like, how do we get the Bible? There are a lot of technical things over history in regard to how we actually got this printed form and compilation of the Bible. There are many hands that I believe God used over a period of time to bring us these. But in the beginning, I think Paul says it best, and we'll put this in order in just a moment. He says, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is around 60 to 62 AD. So generally around 3 decades since Jesus died on the cross. I think by then God would have had a pretty good handle on what he's teaching his people, and that the gospel would have been revealed. How long did it take you to learn the gospel of God? He continues to say, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The church is the very fulfillment of God's promises, of what Jesus said, I will build, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But he said, made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he, focus on this word, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I kind of put it in a chronological order here so we can kind of see what I believe is basically the outline of the Bible. Number one, at one time it was not known. It was a mystery, this plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, God's Son. But the Spirit came and revealed these things to the apostles and the prophets. They wrote those things down. The brethren read those things. People read those things and became brethren. They understood those things. And they in turn would make known that gospel, not only by the very existence of the church, but by their teachings as well. The same word, the same plan of salvation, which God accomplished through Jesus Christ, his Son. You're telling me that he's going to give us more now? I don't think so. So by the time that Paul writes again to the church in Ephesus, he's not revealing anything new to them. He's reminding them of things that they already know. He says, I've already written to you. When you read, you may understand. Same thing for us today. He doesn't talk about anything miraculous here aside from the Spirit revealing the Word of God to the holy apostles and prophets. He is encouraging them to open their understanding to what has been revealed, taught, and written over the past 30 years since the resurrection of Christ. By this time, we can conclude that the revelation of the gospel from the Spirit has been completed. Yes, there are some other things that will be written on it. But if you look at what all of these letters, the epistles in particular, represent, it's all about telling brethren what they already know. Many of them are about fighting the false teaching and the apostasy that's coming in among the brethren during those times. They were written to Christians, for Christians who had already been obedient to the Lord. That's why you read in passages like Romans chapter 10 to confess and to hear and you will be saved. And then somebody said, well, he doesn't say anything about baptism. Well, he does already in the earlier chapters, but remember, he's writing to people who have been baptized. The epistles were written to people who have already been baptized. So you're not always going to see the plan of salvation just outlined in one particular passage. Just a side note. But by this time, we can conclude that the revelation of the gospel from the Spirit has been completed. Consider what Paul had written to the Galatians within the decade earlier. So you go back a few years, and he had said to them, and I mentioned this a moment ago, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who want to trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But listen to what he says. Even if we, meaning the apostles, those in authority that wrote these things, we can't come along and change what we've already said. Or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. How many times does God say, do not add to, do not take away, over and over and over again, from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New? So real quickly, which baptism saves us? Because this is what you and I need to know right now. This is what you and I need to focus upon. And if you have not yet done these things, the Bible says that there is one faith, one baptism. Wait a minute, you just said there were seven. There's one baptism that saves. And that baptism, going back to my chart earlier in the lesson, is the baptism into Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. In Acts chapter 2, that's what they did. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You want the Holy Spirit, do what the Holy Spirit says. Obey His will. And be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, having your sins washed away in the name of the Lord, because there is salvation in no other name but the name of the Lord. That's why we encourage you to hear, to repent, to believe, repent, confess, be baptized into Christ, be added to the church by the Lord, having done those things, continue to be faithful to the Lord and proclaim the Lord in your life. Proclaim this good message for all men everywhere, that they can be saved, and they, in spirit and in truth, can worship the Lord. Where is your state with Jesus Christ right now? Let us help you. Let's talk about these things while we stand and sing, come forward, and we'll talk about your current spiritual state with God while we stand and sing.